As we get in and continue in our study, we've already been talking about what the Bible says about the role of women, Christian women in marriage, and the role of a Christian woman in marriage, as we've looked at, is to respect the leadership that her husband has given her in the home and to respect him. We started into last week talking about a Christian man's role in marriage, and that is to love their wives. And we said that a phrase that covers what Paul's teaching here is that men should exercise loving servant leadership. Now, what I want you to get above all, and I'm going to say this, I've said it before, not in the last week or two, I'll be saying it again before we leave this passage. I want you to understand that what the emphasis that Paul has here is crucial to Christian marriage. But the problem is it isn't seen a lot, even in Christian books about marriage, and in even seminars and conferences, that Christian seminars and conferences that we go to. There are some books I dearly love and I recommend all the time. One's called His Needs, Her Needs by Willard Harley. Another is called How to Live With Them Since You Can't Live Without Them by Roger and Becky Tirabassi. Those are great books. I don't want to denigrate, and I recommend them all the time. But I want you to understand something is that in those books, as in many of the Christian marriage conferences, by the way, there's a really great one called Family Life Conference. How many of you have ever been to a Family Life Conference? Okay, a couple of you. Campus Crusade started them. Family Life Conference. Go to just Google Family Life Conference. They're in San Antonio all the time. They're in Corpus. They're in Austin. They're in Dallas, Fort Worth. They're great conferences to go to, and they will enrich your marriage. But even in these books and some of these conferences, the issue is find out what your mate's need is, then meet it. Now, that's not all bad. But that's not the whole picture about Christian marriage. It's not just about find out what your mate's need is and then meet the need. There's a deeper issue. You won't have a desire to find out what your mate's need is, and you won't have a desire to answer that need unless you first submitted yourself to God the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's emphasis in this passage. If you want a right kind of Christian marriage, it doesn't begin with you or your mate. It begins with God. And if you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear that. I want you to hear that because that's the context of this passage. And I'm spending time and I feel before God I need to address these issues for us. But I don't want you to think that marriage, Christian marriage, is just a matter of properly manipulating your mate. That's what a lot of these books are about. That's what a lot of teaching in these seminars is about, is how to properly manipulate your mate. It's not about that. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about your mate. It begins with, it's about God. That's why Paul teaches about marriage and then later about family and then later about the job. That's why Paul teaches all this in the context of his phrase in verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. If you want to live a wise life, you need to be filled with the Spirit. We said several weeks ago, that means you need to be under the control of the Spirit. You're not going to want to meet your wife's needs. You're not going to want to meet your husband's needs. You're not going to go in those directions unless you first yield yourself to God. Wives, you're not going to want to respect your husband's leadership unless you're respecting God's leadership in your life. Husbands, you're not going to love your wives as God, as Christ loved the church, unless you're loving God in the way you ought to. See, it begins there. So I want you to understand that the issue in marriage is not just figuring out how to manipulate your mate, or I'll say it in a nice way, how to meet their needs. Okay? That's not the issue. The issue is, are you and I going to live a spiritual lifestyle? Are we going to live a lifestyle where we are yielding ourselves to God the Holy Spirit moment by moment, day by day? Where we are acknowledging to God every day, I need to be under the control of your Spirit. Now, Paul did something interesting, and I want you to look at Colossians. I didn't mention this when we looked at the filling of the Spirit, but I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3. It is the parallel passage to Ephesians 5. I want you to look at Colossians, just pages toward the back of your Bible. Look at Colossians 3:16. This actually goes through 4:1, which is the parallel to what we're learning. Colossians 3:16 to 4:1, that's the parallel to what we're learning in Ephesians. The part I'm interested in is starting at verse 16, where Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitudes in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." You see, what Paul is saying is analogous to living under the control of the Spirit. Another way to look at that is you're living under the control of the Word of God. Okay? Paul uses the same phrases about being under the Word of God as he does about being under the control of the Spirit. So to be controlled by the Spirit is to yield to the Spirit. To be controlled by the Spirit is to live out the Word of God, to be filled with the Word of God. Right? Those are the issues, and I don't want us to get lost in the weeds, okay? Those are the issues. The issue is it's a spiritual issue. The success of your marriage, the success that you have in maintaining your role in marriage is a spiritual issue that begins with whether you and I are yielding to God first and foremost, whether you and I are yielding to the Word of God. It is easy. It is easy to let days go by. Now, I'm speaking from experience here. It's easy to let days go by where you're not really under the Word of God. And you're not really controlled by the Spirit. Especially in a relationship of marriage where you're interacting all the time. Sometimes even good. That was a joke. You missed it, okay? I'm going to have to start putting the jokes up on the digital, you know, and say, this is laugh, you know, like the laugh signs they have at talk shows. Anyhow, all right, that's the issue. Let's get back to what Paul says to husbands, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Last week, we looked at the word that Paul used there. It was not the word eros, which is passion, the word for passion, sexual love. It wasn't the word phileo or philia, which has the meaning of friendship. That wasn't the word for love that Paul used. Now, don't get me wrong. Passion and friendship are essential to your marriage and my marriage. We've got to have passion. We've got to be friends. Those are essential. But the word Paul uses here to address husbands is the word agape or agapao. And it has the idea, as we looked at last week, as Don Meredith called it, commitment love. By the way, did you see the weird thing that happened last week? Last Sunday, we're talking about Don Meredith. By the way, the book is still available. I didn't realize that. I Googled it this week. Don't you love Googling things? anyhow, I Googled it this week. And it's no longer called Becoming One. The book was reissued in 1999. And it's reissued under the title, To Becoming One, Experiencing the Power of Oneness in Your Marriage. It's a great book. And it's still available, so I liked it. But the weird thing was, and many of you shook your heads, yes, so you know what I'm talking about, I made the point that it wasn't Dandy Don Meredith from the Monday Night Football. He died Sunday night. I turned on my computer Monday morning, and there it was. I could not believe it. I thought, that's just too weird. You know, gave me one of those chills, the creepy feelings. Okay, well, the other Don Meredith, the one that's, as far as I know, still alive. I should look into that. At any rate, he called agape love or agapao love in Greek, he called it commitment love. Commitment love. It is it's different than emotional love. It's different than physical love. It's different than affection or friendship. It is, as he says, totally sacrificial. It is God-directed. It is a responsible kind of love that doesn't change as feelings change, and it doesn't change as circumstances change. That's agape love. Agape love is a deliberate, as one writer called it, a deliberate attitude of mind that concerns itself with the well-being of the one loved. All right? That's an important definition. It's a deliberate attitude of mind. Men, it means that you and I deliberately set ourselves to love our wives. Not because they do something we like. Not because the circumstances are right. Not because the feelings are right. It is a deliberate love. We deliberately choose to love our wives. That's what God's calling us to do. Agape love is a deliberate attitude of mind that concerns itself with the well-being of the loved. In other words, I want you to think about this. What is it that you think about your mate when you're not thinking about your mate? Does that make any sense? In other words, you're driving down the street and you have lots of thoughts going through your mind other than, I hate these other drivers. You know, you have a lot of other thoughts going through your mind. You're driving down the street and your mate comes to mind. Is it a positive thought or a negative thought? That's important. What is it when you're not really paying attention to your thoughts? What is it that you're thinking about your mate? Well, see, agape love deliberately concerns itself with the well-being of the one loved. It's not self-serving. It's not self-satisfaction. It's not dictatorial dominion. God never gave men dictatorial power over their wives. That's not what headship and submission means. Agape love is unselfish. It is patient. It is self-sacrificing. It is unfailing. It shows itself in supporting your mate. It shows itself in empathizing with your mate. It shows itself in protecting your mate. That's agape love, and we're called to nothing less than that. Now, by the way, agape love doesn't mean that you fulfill your wife's every whim. There may be times when you can't do that, and you got to show leadership in the home. Agape love isn't some kind of sentimentalism, and it's not simply physical attraction, and it's not tied to submission, as we talked about last week. Right, that's agape kind of love. That's what the kind of love that Paul is calling husbands to. Now, Paul gives us an example of this kind of love in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Who's the example? Just as, pretty serious example, right? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The first part of this agape love, it is a sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial love. That Jesus' love for the church is the measure by which you and I men measure our love for our wives. That's pretty heady stuff. Let me say that again. Jesus' love for the church, particularly in sacrificing for the church, Jesus' love for the church is the measure by which our love for our wives is to be judged. That's a pretty strict measure. I want to call them yahoos, but I won't do that. These yahoos who preach that headship in the Bible means that you can command your wife and she's just one of your minions and all of that. That's just baloney. That's crazy teaching. This is pretty serious stuff. Husbands, agape your wives. Love your wives. Sacrificial love. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's not dictatorial love or responsibility. Jesus is the measure. Jesus' love for the church is the measure that you and I, men, must use in our lives of our love for our wives. That's a pretty strong and serious measure. Christ's love for the church is the pattern for our love for our wives. It's a lay down your life for her kind of love. It's a lay down your life for her kind of love. One writer put it this way: the husband is head of the wife, true. Paul said that. But he also said that a husband must love the wife as Christ loved the church, with a love which never exercises a tyranny of control, but which is ready to make any sacrifice for her good. Another writer said this: only as one fulfills this condition of unselfish and sacrificial service, only when one exhibits perfect sympathy and chivalrous care, has he the right to claim leadership or headship in a Christian family. Paul has nothing to say here of the rights of husbands, much less does he countenance in the least the conduct of a man who by thoughtlessness or caprice, by callousness or cruelty, becomes the oppressor of a wife instead of showing himself to be her protector and her delight. Jesus is the pattern, men. He's the pattern of your love for your wife. He's the pattern of my love for my wife. His love for the church. His love that laid down his life for her. It's a lay down your life for her kind of love. Now, if you look at Jesus, not just the cross, if you look at Jesus' life and his teaching, you know that if Jesus is talking about authority, if Jesus is talking about giving a man authority, if the Word of God is talking about giving a man authority, and Jesus is the example, it can't be authoritarian, can it? I want you to look with me at a passage in Matthew 20. It's a familiar passage, but I'd like you to turn back to Matthew 20. First book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 20. It's as I say, it's a familiar passage. It's actually one of my favorites because of its humor. So much humor in the scripture. I love that. Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee. Now, first of all, the context. You got to see the previous verses. Jesus is telling the disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man himself will be betrayed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. They'll turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life. Pretty serious stuff, right? He's saying, we're on our way to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to beat me bloody. They're going to stick me on a cross, and I'm going to die. But I'm going to be raised again in 3 days. That's what's on Jesus' mind. Now look what's on the disciples' minds. Okay, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor. By the way, the mother of Zebedee, we believe, probably is Jesus' aunt. The sons of Zebedee were probably his cousins. So you see, mom's got an in with Jesus. He's a relative. Okay, so you go to a relative. Mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. He's talking crucifixion. She's talking what? Crown. He's talking pain. She's talking glory. Because the right hand and the left hand were the places of honor. So she's saying, you know what? Jesus, it'd be really great if you could give your cousins the places of honor in the kingdom. So Jesus says to her, verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. By the way, do you notice it says Jesus said to them? I suspect the boys were there with mom. Okay? Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Oh, yes, we can. You kidding me? Bring that cup of glory every day of the week. I'll drink it to the dregs. That's not the cup he was talking about. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the ten heard about this, they were indignant. How dare they be thinking? How dare the sons of Zebedee, James and John, how dare they be thinking about glory when Jesus is talking about a cross? That's why the ten are indignant, right? No. We read in the parallel passage, they're indignant because they didn't get to Jesus first. Right up till the night before Jesus is crucified, they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. While Jesus took off his outer garment and took the place of the lowliest servant in the house and washed the feet of his disciples, they were still arguing about which of them was the greatest. Whoa! That's why they were indignant. They wanted to get to Jesus first and get those places of honor. So what Jesus is about to say about honor and authority is mightily important. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. See, that's how the Gentiles exercise authority, by lording over people. They take their position and then they use that position to assert themselves over other people. Not in a good way, but in a bad way. Not in a way of exercising authority. A lot of you here have authority and you exercise it, and I suspect that you exercise it well. Whatever your job may be, whether you're military or whether you're outside the military and you're in a hierarchy in your division at work, whatever it may be, you have authority. And I suspect, and I know a lot of you, and I know that a lot of you, I'm sure, exercise that authority well. But there are a lot of people who, when they get a little bit of authority, they become little tyrants, don't they? You know people like that right now, don't you? Give them a little authority and all of a sudden they are little kings and queens. You know that the rulers of the Gentile lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be what? A servant. What do you mean, Jesus? The way up is down. Not backwards, the way up is down, but that's what Jesus is saying. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man. Now here it is, guys. Remember Paul said, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This is what Jesus thinks about authority in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to what? Be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. What kind of love is Jesus calling us to? What kind of love is Paul calling us to? Back in Ephesians chapter 5, he's calling us to a servant kind of sacrificial kind of love. Not raw authority. What of all the things Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 20, he is telling the disciples that they were not to throw their weight around. One writer said it this way: the greatest person is the one who uses his authority to build up people. The greatest husband is the one who uses his authority to build up his wife and his family. The pattern for our love is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. Now, as one writer put it this way, and I like this, husbands love by dying to his own, a husband loves by dying to his own interests and looking out for the best interests of his mate. Now, we already looked last week at how 1 Corinthians 13 reflects with that. I want to share a couple of modern day examples. We have Jesus as the example, but I have been reading a book by Tony Dungy. How many of you know who Tony Dungy is? Okay, great ex-coach. He's now a television commentator, ex-coach of the, I almost wanted to call him the Baltimore Colts. That shows my age. The Indianapolis Colts. He won the Super Bowl with the Indianapolis Colts. They're probably wishing he was there with them today with their record. But at any rate, that's in a whole other story. We can talk about that another time. But in this book called The Mentor Leader, I found it very, very good. Very good. He shares a lot of stories about his football days, and I want to share two. Okay, two examples. One that actually burst on the pages of your newspaper just this past week. Okay, the first one is this, and I'm quoting here from the book. He says, Mike Mularkey played for the Pittsburgh Steelers and Minnesota Vikings before becoming an outstanding coach for a number of NFL teams. Several years ago, while he was still an assistant, he was offered an opportunity to become a head coach, which was his ultimate goal in coaching. When I heard about the offer sometime later and how he had quietly and without a lot of fanfare turned down the job, I asked him why he had declined. The story is one you don't see lived out much today. It goes against all that society preaches to us as the route to success. Mike's eldest son was about to enter his senior year of high school, and the Malarkeys decided they wanted him to be able to finish at the school where he had been for his first 3 years. Mike and his wife Betsy agreed that if Mike were to take the head coaching position, he would go alone and allow the family to stay in Pittsburgh until their son graduated. The offer was attractive, but the more Mike thought about it, the more uncomfortable he became with the idea of a 300-mile commute and the time away from his family that the distance would create. He knew that the long hours and the demands of an NFL training camp and season would limit his trips home. He had witnessed a similar scenario a few years earlier when the Steelers had hired an assistant coach from the Seahawks. This coach had left his family behind in Seattle, where they planned to stay for a year before joining him in Pittsburgh. However, almost immediately after he took the job with the Steelers, the coach's wife was diagnosed with an advanced stage of cancer. She needed to stay in Seattle for treatment, and he visited whenever he could, but not nearly as much as he wanted. She died within months of the diagnosis. And as a result, he missed both the quantity and quality of time he and she should have had in their last days. Sometimes tomorrow never comes. After weighing the costs, Mike declined the head coaching position. Other people have to commute all the time, he said, but we didn't have to. My family didn't need for me to be an NFL head coach. If I'd taken the job, it would have been about me. As the leader of his family, there it is, guys, sacrificial love. As the leader of his family, he realized that his decision needed to be about them, so he passed on the opportunity. Imagine that, being offered your dream. And he looked at his family and said, I can't. Tony Dungy said this, the principal focus of servant-directed leadership must be on a point beyond ourselves. Such leadership must be other-directed and other-inspired. Mentor leadership must be grounded in and springing from an emphasis on service as its primary focus. Mentor leaders desire to help those they are privileged to lead to be better in whatever roles and responsibilities they have. That's what Paul's going to say in the rest of this passage to us husbands. Truly serving others requires putting ourselves and our desires aside while looking for ways and opportunities to do what is best for others. That's what Paul's saying to you and me as husbands. Dungy goes on to say, don't get me wrong, it's not easy. Not only that, but it runs contrary to the prevailing wisdom of the world, which focuses on personal success, achievement, and advancement. We live in a world that insists on looking out for number one. We're encouraged to ask, what's in it for me? And what have you done for me lately? After all, if you don't make sure you get the credit, who will? And if you don't get the credit, how will you ever get that raise or promotion? Who will ever recognize you for a job well done? That's the first example, is the Mike Malarkey. Let me share quickly, and this will be the last thing we'll do this morning, about a second example. And this one kind of burst onto the pages of the newspapers this past week. He was sharing, Tony Dungy was sharing, about his relationship with Urban Meyer. How many of you know the name Urban Meyer, okay? Over the past few years, I'm quoting again, I've gotten to know Urban Meyer, head coach of the University of Florida football team, and I really enjoy talking with him. He's a fantastic coach, as his record and reputation indicate, but he has recently lived out a very public dialogue about priorities and balance in his personal and professional life. Now, he's referring to last year at this time, okay? On December 26, 2009, a week before his team's Sugar Bowl appearance, Urban unexpectedly resigned as head coach, effective after the bowl game, citing health issues and a desire to spend more time with his family as reasons for walking away. The following day, however, he adjusted course and announced a leave of absence instead. Obviously torn, now get this, guys, obviously torn between his priorities and his passions. That is something that's going to hit every one of us, guys. Do we follow our passions or do we follow our priorities? What are we going to live by? It's kind of like the little pamphlet, and I'll talk more about it next week, the urgency of the tyranny of the urgent. Some of you have read that. I'll talk more about that last week. Dungy says, this battle is one that is waged all the time by people who don't get the media attention but have the same struggle, passion versus priorities. How many of you, don't raise your hands, but how many of you have had that struggle between your passions and your priorities? It may be the passion for getting the job done that makes it difficult to delegate responsibility, or for some it may be a passion for hobbies that have gotten out of control, such as recreational sports or the internet. These aren't necessarily vices, but any of them can push our true priorities out of the way. As I mentioned before, one of the trade-offs I felt forced to make was to give up golf in favor of family time. I enjoyed golf, and early in my career I would play occasionally, but after I was married I realized that I was giving up large chunks of time to the golf course. That might have been okay, except that I was already giving up massive chunks of time to my job. So I had to take inventory. If my family was a priority, as I claimed, how could I justify using such large amounts of my free time each weekend to play golf? My passion was slowly squeezing time away from one of my priorities, my family. For Urban, trying to find the proper balance will be complicated because his life is so public. Now he says, please hear what I'm saying. Please hear what I'm saying, Dungy said. Your employer deserves your loyalty and whatever time it takes to perform your job. Okay, I'm not telling you to slack off on your job. Right? Dungy goes on to say, however, that job, that career has to fit into your life in the appropriate place. It cannot be your life. Guys, please don't let that roll over your heads. It cannot be your life. It cannot be what defines you. It simply has to be one of the important priorities in your life. There may always be something else you can do to secure a client or land a sale, but you've got to learn to prepare to whatever level is appropriate and then walk away. It is ultimately up to each of us to determine the proper balance between our priorities and our passions, based on our understanding of God's direction in our lives, our motivations, and all the other factors that define our individual situations. Now, I have always wanted to say the following words, and now the rest of the story. You may have been reading in the paper or listening on SportsCenter this past week. Urban Meyer has decided to step down. Now listen to his words, and I found this fascinating. With his wife and two of his children sitting a few feet away, Urban Meyer didn't have to look very far to be reminded why he's leaving one of the premier jobs in college football. It's all about family. It took him a year to figure out passions versus priorities. Okay? He goes on to say, the article goes on to say, Meyer resigned from Florida on Wednesday, stepping down for the second time in less than a year. His first attempt, which lasted just a day, was for health reasons. This time is to be a better husband and father. These are his words. At the end of the day, I'm very convinced that you're going to be judged on how you as a husband and as a father, and not on how many bowl games you won, Meyer said at a campus news conference. I've not seen my two girls play high school sports. They're both very talented Division I-A volleyball players, so I missed those 4 years. I missed two already, with one away at college. I can't get that time back. I can't get that time back. Guys, if we're going to love our wives as Jesus loved the church, if we're going to love them sacrificially, then we're going to have to make a determination about our passions and our priorities and choose rightly before God.